Please join me in Philippians chapter 3 this morning. Philippians chapter 3. And if you'd like to use the copy, that white copy that was in your bulletin, Philippians 3 is there also. And we will look at these verses from Paul as we think about our new year as individuals and as we think about our new year together as a local church. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 17 are the text. And since we have already read it, we will go straight into looking at, honestly, 6 points this morning that will really more skim over these verses and give us a chance to apply them a little bit more at the end. We're not going to dig deep into these verses, but I want us to take some thoughts that will give us, I hope, food for thought and a plan for action for the coming year. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 17 are the text. And I want us to, at the moment, though, to think about road trips. Road trips. That probably brings up a number of emotions and thoughts in your mind when I say road trips. For me, they are conflicting. Road trips mean we're going somewhere and we're probably going to see friends or family and we're going to have some fun. But that means that for us, there are 5 kids to get in a van at the same time, all with shoes on or hats or gloves or coats, sometimes socks, sometimes socks and shoes. And if we're going to West Virginia, I know those are optional, but for me, they're mandatory. You've got to wear those. It's exciting, but then there's also that reality of what's the weather going to be like? Is there going to be a 2-hour delay because there's a jackknifed tractor trailer on I-90? We're looking forward to getting to be with our family, and there's going to be food, and there's going to be games, and we've got all these things planned. And I can't wait to get there. And as we go on these trips, there are obstacles that we face, but because we know the destination and what's going to happen there, we press on. We continue. We don't stop. We may be delayed, but we keep going. Here in 21st century America, very rarely do we turn around and go back home. We might wait it out. We might stay a little bit longer at a stop along the way, but we press on. And for every Christian in this room, we are on a journey and we have a destination that is matchless. It's incredible. It's beyond imagination. The destination, as Paul puts it here, is, in fact, perfection. The destination is perfection. We're on the journey and we're not there yet, but we are on our way. And so Paul tells us, since we have not arrived, let's keep traveling. Since we've not arrived, but we know what the destination is, let's keep traveling. I hope you got the sense of that as you noted or as you listened and read the passage earlier this morning. And I trust it becomes even more clear as we look at these 6 points this morning. The first point comes from verses 7 through 9. The first point is simply this: I'm not perfect, but Jesus is. And each of our points this morning will start out with the phrase, I'm not perfect. And it will tell us then something important for us to know, believe, and live. And our first point is, I'm not perfect, but Jesus is. Paul, we kind of started in the middle of a discussion with our scripture reading. I'll summarize verses 2 through 6, which we didn't read. Basically, Paul is saying, in my former life, that is not a life before a reincarnation, but in his from birth until his conversion, in his earlier life, Paul was the perfect, as anyone would look at him, religious man. And he lays out his credentials in verses 2 through 6. But the conclusion he comes to in verses 7 through 9 is that he's not perfect, but Jesus is. Note what he says. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. That's what he was pursuing before, perfection through obedience to the law. No, I'm not going to be found with that, but I want to be found with that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Verses 7 through 9 teach us, I'm not perfect, but Jesus is. Basically, Paul put these two things in a scale. He put his former life as a law keeper, a law obeyer, on one side, and he put Jesus in the other side. And he found Jesus to be surpassingly more valuable. The scale went like this when you put Jesus on that side. Jesus had all the credits, and any quote-unquote credits that Paul felt he had in righteousness, in self-righteousness, in obedience, in ritual, in ceremony, all of that he counts now as rubbish. So maybe even our example is not just necessarily weights. It's the idea of what do you keep and what do you throw away. This past week or two, you have probably thrown away a little more than you typically do. There are more packages, there are bows, there's wrapping paper, there's bubble wrap. Imagine if you got this wonderful electronic this year for Christmas and you kept the bubble wrap and you threw away the electronic. Would that make sense? No. The bubble wrap is the rubbish and the electronic is the valuable part. And so what Paul says is, okay, I look at my life of obedience to the law, and the law is good, but the law is not meant to rescue us from our sins. I'm obedient to the law, Paul says. I'm going through all the rituals. I'm even persecuting the church to look like a good Jew and be a good Jew. And even I'm trying to please God by this. But that's the bubble wrap. The important thing is Jesus. Because Paul recognizes in his pursuit of perfection through obedience to the law, he falls short. But Jesus never falls short. Because Jesus is of surpassing worth. Because Jesus is the one who gives a righteousness that is accepted by God. Jesus is perfect. This perfection of Jesus comes to us, Paul says twice in verse 9, by faith. He says that he wants to be found in Jesus because Jesus is perfect, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends upon faith. And so Christians are not perfect people because of what they do. Christians are looked at by God as perfect because of what Jesus did. Last Sunday afternoon, we talked about this for a little bit when we talked about Jesus being the gift that keeps on giving, and he is to us righteousness. Theologians have a big word for it. They call it imputation. It's really just a transfer. It is that when Jesus was on the cross, all of the sins of humanity, yours, mine, people to live to come, people who have lived in the past, all of them, all of their sins are put on Jesus when he is at the cross. Jesus is looked at as a sinner. And that separates God the Father from God the Son. And so Jesus, we get some understanding of exactly how bad sin is when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When God the Son says to God the Father, why have you turned your back on me? Why can't we talk? Why do you give me your hand instead of your eyes? The divide between God and the sinner is seen at Calvary. And because he took our sins, we can be made the righteousness of God in him, so that he gets all of our sin and we get credit for all he does right. And if you look at that transaction and you think to yourself, that's not fair, then you're close to understanding exactly what the biblical gospel is. It's not fair that Jesus had to suffer as a sinner. And it's not fair that you and I, when we put our faith in Christ, get credit for everything right that Jesus did. Every act of compassion, every loving word, every word of wisdom and truth, every healing that he did because he cared about humanity, we get credit for that before God the Father, and that's not fair. And so that's why we sing this morning of amazing grace. Grace, receiving what we do not deserve. Grace that saves wretches like me. And like you. Not just grace, but amazing grace. Jesus is perfect. When I say that I'm not perfect, I'm talking about the way I live right now. I don't want to jump too far ahead of the passage. But God gives to me positionally a righteousness that is just like Jesus, and I am growing into that. There's my imperfection. But when God looks at every Christian right now, he sees the perfection of Jesus, and this is what a Christian is then to grow into. If I could put it in these terms, every baby born is human, but that human baby becomes more humane as they grow older, as they develop, as they mature physically and emotionally and intellectually. So the humanness of the baby is even, we could say, more humane as it grows into a 20-year-old, a 30-year-old, 40-year-old, and on. So every believer is perfect in God's eyes, but is growing in that perfection. So I'm not perfect, but Jesus is, and Jesus is gracious to, as it were, let me in on that perfection. Verses 9 and 10 continue the thought. I know I'm overlapping verse 9 between the first point and the second point, but I need to bring out the full weight of the thoughts here. The second point this morning is, I'm not perfect, but Jesus is working on that. The first point is, I'm not perfect, but Jesus is. The second point is, I'm not perfect, but Jesus is working on that. And so Paul says that his goal is to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection and share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul sees himself in process, on his way to perfection, because Jesus is working on that. His end goal, the end of his journey, is in verse 10, the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection from the dead. The reason he can look forward to that resurrection is because of his faith in Christ. And furthermore, he recognizes that his faith in Christ is not simply past tense, it's present tense, and that faith in Christ is all of a sudden I lost the word. That faith in Christ is characterized or is more fully described by knowing Jesus and sharing in his sufferings and becoming like him in his death. And those words to us sound a little bit mysterious and figurative and maybe difficult to latch onto. What would it mean to share in the sufferings of Christ and to become like him in his death? These are attitudes, I believe, that we have toward sin. We are not perfect, so we have to have this attitude that is like Jesus, and that is death to sin. Romans chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 3 inform us of these. Listen to these words from Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And that's a plausible reaction to what we've already looked at. That Jesus would take our sin and give us his righteousness, and that's all because of grace. So, hey, why not live it up? So we continue in sin that grace may abound, and the answer is a resounding, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And you ask yourself, how did we die to sin? He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized or submerged or immersed, not just a water baptism, but a figurative analogy of a cloth being dyed in a red or blue or purple dye. Do you not know that all of us who have been submerged in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Here's a reality that we may not have realized at the point of our conversion, but is certainly true. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Let's take the symbolism out. Let's just go straight to the truth. Paul does that in Romans 6:5. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe also that we shall live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. See, this is what we identify with when we talk about believing in Jesus Christ. It's not simply intellectual. It's a matter of giving over our will to Christ. It is a matter of saying that when Jesus died on that cross, I believe I died with him. And that is my only hope. That, my friends, is what we are continuing to believe in. It is what Paul is desiring, even as a missionary writing scripture. It's his desire that he would know more of this suffering. Not that he has a wish that he would be whipped more or imprisoned more or shipwrecked more or stoned more. It is his desire that he would know more and more what it means to die to sin and live to righteousness. The power of the resurrection is a power to raise us to a new life of obedience. This is Paul's desire. And all of this that we're talking about this morning is based on the assumption that we have put faith in Christ. And perhaps it's wise for us to pause for a moment and consider, in our own souls, do I identify with Jesus Christ? Do I see Jesus as my only hope of forgiveness, of reconciliation with God? My only hope of solving my sin problem? Do I hate my sin because it put Jesus to death on the cross? Do I reject my sin? Do I confess my sin? This is how we begin to know by experience the power of the resurrection. This is what it means to share in his sufferings. This is what it means to become like him in his death. And this is not simply the activity of a new believer. This is the mindset, the attitude, the pursuit of a mature, seasoned believer. And however God sees fit to take Paul from this life, Paul is ready for it because he wants to see Jesus finish that work of perfection, which he will attain at the resurrection from the dead. Which brings us then to verse 11, I'm not perfect, but I'm going to be. Got ahead of myself a little bit there. Verse 11, I'm not perfect, but I'm going to be. See, Paul sees the end of his journey, the end of every believer's journey. And if you're not a believer this morning, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be rescued from your sins. Avoid the punishment that is to come, but pursue what Paul is going what Paul is wanting to experience in verse 11, and that is the resurrection from the dead. He's not perfect, but he knows that he's going to be. Verse 11, the resurrection from the dead, the freedom from all that we experience as mortal beings in corrupted bodies, living out through corrupted minds. As Christians, we recognize that there is a war within. The flesh, the desire for sin, battles against the Holy Spirit who lives within every believer. And Galatians 5 says that, that battle is ongoing, it's intense, it's continual, and there is no compromise between the two. They innately struggle against each other. And Paul is looking forward to the day that he would attain the resurrection from the dead, because he knows that that will be then freedom from this struggle. I'm not perfect, but I'm going to be. This is what Paul is looking forward to. And so this is why we say, since we've not arrived, let's keep on traveling, because that's what he says in verse 12. In verse 11, he looks at the end of the journey. In verse 12, he looks at his place in the journey. And he says, not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on. Point number four this morning, I'm not perfect, but I want to be. I'm not perfect, but I want to be. As I look, and I honestly have never been one to do this much, but as I look back at 2013 and look forward to 2014, and have done this now for a couple of weeks, and this message was an outgrowth of that. As I look back at 2013, I am certainly reminded that I have not arrived and I'm not perfect, but I recognize that in 2013, God in a particular way gave me some experiences that put me further along on the journey. It was back in February when a pastor recommended a book, and that kind of got the ball rolling to some real growth and change for me in 2013. Where this whole idea of I'm not perfect, but I want to be, just kind of, I don't know, it got pushed fast forward, accelerated some. Pastor recommended a book, got me thinking about some situations in my own life, some areas where God really still needed to sanctify me. Areas where, as I interacted with Chris and the kids, there was too much frustration. There was what Galatians 5 calls strife and enmity, where there was not the fruit of the Spirit of long-suffering and gentleness and goodness. And it was certainly not a revelation to me in 2013 that these things were in my life. But it just came to a point where I just didn't want that imperfection to be there. And so in February, I had a chance to sit down with a pastor and talk and get some very good advice. A chance for the Holy Spirit to not just take what he said and apply it, but also take the frustration and take that aspect of knowing you're not who you should be. I don't know the one word for that. And just letting the Holy Spirit start to mold me into what I was supposed to be. Now, the frustrating aspect of this growth is that there's been growth, but there's also been slip-ups, right? I'm not perfect, but I want to be. And so as I've gone through this past year, the frustration, the strife, those things that are not the character of Christ have become decreasingly evident in my life in our home. I thank God for that. And yet every now and then they raise up, like yesterday. Isn't it just great when you've got something planned out to speak on and then you ruin it by what you did, right? And so there's grace. But there's distance between this episode and the last one in a way that's different from a year ago. I'm not talking about things that disqualify me from a 1 Timothy or 1 Peter 5 or a Titus 1 sort of way from being an elder. I'm talking about those facts that we as humans on this side of glory still need to be sanctified, even as Paul, who is a missionary and a writer of Scripture, still needed to be sanctified. And so as I think about 2013, I thank God for what he did in my life, and I want him to do the same thing for you and me in 2014. And these verses come to mind. I'm perfect. I'm not perfect, but I want to be. What's the basis for any hope of perfection? Jesus Christ. I'm not perfect, but I want to be. And so Paul says, I've not obtained this. I'm not yet perfect, but I press on because Jesus has made me his own. This is a wonderful phrase. I press on to make it, perfection, my own because Jesus has made me his own. Here's our only hope of perfection. Jesus has made us his. I don't know what your nagging sin is. I don't know, as you're reading through your Bible, or you're listening to a message, or you're going through life, I don't know what the Holy Spirit brings to your mind as sins that just kind of dog at you, nip at your heels continually. The hope you and I have, getting over porn, or getting over gossip, or getting over lust, or getting over covetousness, or getting over theft, or getting over hatred, or frustration, whatever it is that God is wanting to change us, our hope is that Jesus has made us his own. Outside of Jesus, we have no hope. With Jesus, we have every hope. And so this is the reason that Paul uses these next words. I do not consider to have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward as a sprinter to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so I say, since we have not arrived, let's keep on traveling. Maybe you're at a spot in your Christian life where you are 30 cars behind a jackknife tractor trailer. Maybe you're at a spot in your Christian life where things are going downhill. And when I say downhill, you can coast and things are good and things are fine. The point is, since we have not arrived, we need to keep on traveling. We need to keep on pressing on. Paul, as he writes here, is not in a position of spiritual funk, as it were. He is in jail. He is in jail because he's been declaring the gospel. And as he writes to these people, he is well aware of how the Lord has grown him. And he says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ. I'm not perfect, I've not obtained, but I want to be perfect, and so I keep pushing. Here's why, Romans 8:29, for those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Keep traveling. Keep pushing. Point number 5 is in verses 15 and 16. I'm not perfect, but I am mature, Paul writes. I am not perfect, but I am mature. Verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Let those of us who are mature think this way. Let those of us who are mature recognize that we have not arrived, and so we need to keep pushing. We need to keep desiring to be like Jesus. That's the goal. And if anyone thinks otherwise, if anyone thinks that they have arrived, God will reveal that to you. If anyone thinks that they don't need to, that they do not need to keep pressing on, God will reveal that also to you. Maturity means that I am going to keep pursuing perfection. And I don't want to go backward. I don't want to give up ground. I don't want to let something that God has changed in me be something I return back to. I want to keep that maturity. The sixth point is in verse 17. I'm not perfect, but others are watching me grow. He says, brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. In the book of Philippians, we find those people are Timothy and Epaphroditus. Of course, Paul is asking them to imitate him. So there are at least three individuals that Paul is pointing out that they should imitate or follow. And these are not perfect people. There are no perfect people this side of eternity, but there are exemplary people. There are mature people. And there are people who are watching you. They're watching you, and they are learning how to grow from you. People are learning how to grow from parents. They're learning how to grow from teachers in school, teachers in their Sunday school classes. People are watching their elders, they're watching their pastor, and we as parents, teachers, elders, and pastor need to be growing, traveling, having not arrived, so that others can travel further because they see us, because they've not yet arrived either. We've gone over these verses far more quickly and summarily than they deserve, but of necessity this morning. And what I'd like to do is take the remaining time to ponder in very practical terms, what does this mean? How can you keep traveling since we've not arrived? How can we press toward this goal? How can we become more like Jesus Christ? I have about a handful or a half dozen things to look at. Handful. First is Scripture. The first must be Scripture. John 17:17 reminds us of something that we've known before and we've heard before. Jesus says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And we could go through a myriad of other scriptures that talk about the value of the word to our scriptural growth. I'm just going to stick with John 17:17. "Sanctify them through thy word." I think we can summarize that verse that way. "Sanctify them through thy word." The word is the way that we know what is right and know what is wrong. The word is the way that we know who Jesus is. If you look at worldwide religions, there's no other religion in the world that has the same sort of transfer of sin and righteousness that Christianity does. Every other religion in the world pushes people to earn their righteousness. It's Christianity alone, revealed in the scriptures, that teaches us that Jesus takes our sins and gives believers his righteousness. It's the only religion that does that. And we only know that religion, the faith of Christianity, through the scriptures. And so, my friends, if we are going to have a year of personal growth and change, it's going to start with the word. For me, yes, it was a knowledge of Scripture, a knowledge of where my sin was, a knowledge of the truth. And that base was what was built upon by other factors to cause me to change, and it's the same thing that causes every single other believer to change. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth, and so we need to be in Scripture. We'll talk more about that tonight. I encourage you to be back tonight. We're going to talk about just having better Bible reading in 2014. Just a very practical message with a number of ideas of how you and I can be in Scripture more and better this year. Scripture is the foundation. It's not our thoughts. There's a way which seems right unto people, but the ways thereof are the end of death. No, it's God's thoughts and God's ways that liberate us and free us. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. God's word is truth. And so, how can we press forward? Well, we must be in Scripture. The second thing is prayer. Prayer. How will we grow? How will we be changed? I think of these words from Jesus. "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." I'm sure many of you are like me. You don't want to do the wrong thing. You have a very willing spirit to obey God, but your flesh is weak. And so what's the prescription for that problem? Watch and pray. Watch and pray. I remember as a younger believer hearing that verse out of 1 Thessalonians 5, "Pray without ceasing." And I thought, I've got a hard time wrapping my mind around that. When I pray, I sit down and I'll pray for 10, 15 minutes and I pray through a list and whatever, and I think, how can I do that all day? I have to work, I have to study, I have to take care of responsibilities. But when you and I start thinking about prayer in terms of our weapon against temptation, when you and I start thinking about prayer as our communication to God about the events going on throughout our day, I mean, many of us have Facebook, and we can instantly catch up with other people and instantly inform other people what's going on. before there was Facebook, God has a relationship, a line of communication with his people through prayer that does not have to end and can be nonstop. And so if we're going to be sanctified, if we're going to see personal growth and change this year, we're going to need to be a praying people. Watch and pray that you do not enter into temptation. Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I think for many of us who have lived a while or been believers for a little bit of time, we know when we're going to be tempted. For me, I know I'm going to be tempted the moment I walk in my back door. Not because I have evil people who live in my house, but because I have evil that lives inside of me. And what I want to do when I walk in my door, back door, not front door, when I walk in through the garage, what do I want to do? I want to find a nice place to sit and eat food right now. And what do I receive? I receive love in the form of little kids who come up and they give me a hug. And what's my reaction? My fleshly reaction to that, right? What's my fleshly reaction? Where's the food? Right? They want to tell me about their day, or they want to find out about my day. And I want food. So here's my battle plan. Okay? My battle plan on the drive home is prayer. Because I know I'm going to be tempted the moment I walk in the door. Now, what's all of us know what our sin is. All right? All of us know where we're tempted. So what's your battle plan? I used to run and pray in the mornings. I mean, I prayed a number of different times. Okay? I'm not trying to isolate one time, but I don't go out and run anymore. So I don't have that example. Because the morning is another time, right? That you know where the pressure points are, all right? How about when you flip on your computer? Do you pray before you turn on your computer? Do you pray before you log on? Do you pray before you pick up the remote? Do you pray before you pick up the phone? Do you pray before you talk with that certain person where you know where the conversation could easily go to? Do you watch, know where the opportunities for temptation are, and pray that you'll be strong in the midst of going into those? Hey, maybe your workplace is a place of temptation. Do you watch and pray on your way to work? All kinds of avenues, all kinds of arenas, all kinds of areas. You don't have to be around people to be tempted. You know that. Do you watch and get yourself ready and pray? You say, man, I'd be praying all the time. You got to be what, praying without ceasing? That's why we're commanded to pray without ceasing, because we need to. Because we're constantly being bombarded with temptations and opportunities to sin. And if Jesus tells us to watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation, you've got another prayer right there that God is automatically going to say, yes, I will help you in that. Because he wants to lead us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And so if we're going to press toward the goal, if we're going to keep traveling, if we're going to see personal growth and change, it's going to require that we pray, that we put our trust in God and not in ourselves. Here's another thing that can help with personal growth and change, and that is a supportive spouse. A supportive spouse. So back in the Garden of Eden, God said it's not good for a man that he should be alone. I think that meant for more than cooking and cleaning. I know that meant more than cooking and cleaning. And it goes both ways. As we look at the husband-wife relationship in Scripture and in the New Testament, both Testaments, Old Testament, New Testament, we see the opportunity for spouses to hinder each other spiritually, but we also see the opportunity for spouses to help each other spiritually. As they fulfill their respective roles, and as they live their lives out in love for each other. Now, I recognize that not all of us here are married. Some of us, God has made our lives single, and some of us are young and not yet married, and so this does not obviously apply to all. So I would say that you find someone who is supportive, who is close to you, who knows you, and who will be lovingly honest with you and lovingly helpful to you. And obviously the key is speaking the truth in love. Husbands, are you letting God sanctify you as you and your wife communicate and you learn more about yourself? I thought I was an amazing guy. And then I got married. I won't speak for how Christy thought of herself. I'll let her do that on her own. Something about living with someone that reveals things to you that you did not know were there before. Wives, are you allowing your husbands to help you grow spiritually? We have, in believing spouses, such an opportunity for growth. When we were looking back at Moses in early Exodus, we saw how Moses' wife, in fact, saved him from getting killed. And there is the same opportunity for believing spouses to help each other today. What are two more ways where we can keep traveling and see personal growth and change? We can allow a pastor to help. We can allow a parent or a teacher. We can allow someone, not simply in a position of spiritual authority, but someone who has the credentials of spiritual influence and the help of spiritual influence to grow us. And these should be our authorities. Our authorities should be able to do this. And in my case, it was a pastor. It's not someone whom I'm under authority. It's not someone who I am under authority to. Messed up all the prepositions there. But this man was very helpful to crystallize some things and to point me to some scriptures, some scriptural concepts. But this required that I look outside of myself and seek some help from someone else. You see, there are people who we are watching. There are people who are watching us. Will we be ready to help them grow when they come talk to us? Will we be ready to go to them when we need time of growth? It kind of goes both ways. All of us are influenced by someone else, and all of us are influencing someone else. And so, in this example or imitation aspect that Paul talked about in 3:17, are we ready to be imitated, and are we ready to imitate? Are we ready to go and talk to someone else and get some help? I mean, come on. I'd known for a long time that my violations of Galatians 5, my living in the flesh at times wasn't right. I didn't even need my wife to tell me it was wrong. But I needed somebody else to give me just that extra bit of advice, scripture, prayer. I can't even tell you what it was to accelerate the sanctification process. It's a good thing to go talk to a pastor or a parent or a Sunday school teacher or an elder to get some scriptural help. We don't even talk on the phone every other week. In fact, we haven't talked since February. It could be a long-term relationship. I'm just saying how it was in this case, and not every case is the same, and there's other areas of my life where it's good to have more often accountability, and I'm thankful for the men in this church who helped to do that. But I'm saying in this case, it was just a one-time thing. Are you willing to go get some help? And really, that kind of brings me to the next and the final, and I think the most important thing that we need to do or have so that we can see a year of personal growth and change. And that is honest humility. Honest humility. It's not the same as humiliation, but it's vital key, and it cuts to the very core. Who does God give grace to? God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Honest humility. For a long time, I repeated a cycle of strife because I was proud. didn't want to get anybody else's help, didn't need to talk to anybody, could handle it on my own. Yes, I would confess it. And yes, I would receive forgiveness, both from Chris, the kids, my God. But it's when you are humbly honest and honestly humble that some real progress can be made. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. I think I've mentioned this before, but I'll mention it again. Walking in the light is certainly obedience, but walking in the light is more than obedience. You see, walking in the light cannot mean sinless perfection, because no Christian is perfect. Walking in the light means that I am ready to expose myself to light, which will reveal where the problems are. You all have experienced getting dressed in a dark room or getting ready in a dark room, and then you go to your destination and you realize, oh, I had one blue sock and one black sock. They both looked black in the room. There wasn't enough light. When you walk in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. I want to continue reading. If this is what he says to Christians, 1 John 1, verse 8. I don't know if I mentioned that before. 1 John 1, starting verse 7. Now I read verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This is why we need to be honestly humble. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you see how in these verses imperfection is assumed? Not excused, but it's assumed, and then there's a solution provided. He goes on to say, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. So it is wise for us to be humbly honest and honestly humble. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction for the moral seriousness of sins. Not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The passage assumes imperfection. It does not excuse it. It, in fact, condemns imperfection, and it gives a solution, and that solution is found in confessing sins to God, and those sins are forgiven because the blood of Jesus Christ is the propitiation for sins. But it starts with an honest humility and a humble honesty. I'm not perfect. But I want to be. And so I'm going to confess. I'm going to look at Jesus and say, what I did wrong, put Jesus on that cross. I don't understand how this works, but me confessing that cleanses me of my sin. And God changes us. Gives us the right perspective about sin. When we just honestly, humbly say, I'm a sinner and I need to be forgiven. Since we have not arrived, let's keep traveling. Since we've not arrived, let's keep reading and heeding Scripture. Since we've not arrived, let's keep watching and praying. Since we've not arrived, let's let our spouses help us or a close friend. Since we've not arrived, let's seek the help of a pastor, an elder, a teacher, a parent. Since we've not arrived, let's be humble. Let's be honest. My friends, there's still room for me to grow in 2014, but I thank God for what he did in 2013. And I want you to have that same sort of noticeable, measurable growth 1 year from now. And this is the way we can do it. God help us to pursue it. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. I trust as the pianist comes around and prepares for the next and final hymn that we'll sing. I trust that as we've thought about these verses, that God has been bringing something to your mind. Maybe it's something that's obvious to you. Maybe it's something that you've kind of sought to ignore for a little while. I would encourage you to start with honest humility and confession. And then pray from there about what you need to be doing as you trust Christ in the coming year to get you past that, further away from that, and to make you more obedient. Pray for a little bit. Heavenly Father, I pray that you give us grace as we are humble before you. Give us the grace of forgiveness. Give us the grace of obedience. Give to us the help to live lives that match up with our profession of faith in you. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.